imagine we've all seen it driving down the motorway late at night, looking at the car in front of you and sort of thinking, well, are they? Aren't they? Yeah, I think they're definitely starting to drift. And you sort of see them slightly sliding, you know, from one side to the other, almost going across the lanes and then possibly kind of, you know, jerk themselves awake, straighten up and go the right way for a little bit and then sort of start to drift again as their eyelids presumably grow heavy. What might you do in that situation? That's essentially what we're thinking about, at least in part, this evening. We're coming to a passage, this sort of closing section of James is sort of, I don't know whether I'd quite say it's notorious, but it's well known for being a difficult one to interpret. There's various different ways people apply it, and an example of sort of the extreme differences is one verse in it gives the is what the Roman Catholics use to justify their invention of a sacrament known as the last rites or extreme unction, and then on the sort of opposite end of the scale, charismatics use the same verses to justify having particular healing ministries or healing services, but also pastorally, there's quite a lot of sort of thorny issues that it potentially raises, such as, you know, why is it that some prayers, particularly prayers for healing, are not answered? How does that link to the faith of the individual in question and that sort of thing? There's some difficult issues at stake, so we need to take a degree of care in handling it. What I'm basically going to suggest is that James, in verse 13, starts off very, very broad. And as he goes on to the sort of second half of verse 15 onwards, he sort of narrows in, as it were, on one particular thing. So there's going to be broad application, especially to anyone who is sick, or if we know someone who is sick, but then zooming in on a particular issue. And I'm hoping to sort of follow that kind of trajectory as we go through, but right at the end I'm going to just go over some basic principles, so if we've struggled with getting our heads around some of the details, at least we should go away being clear about some of the big picture. So firstly, very broadly, is the command to pray and praise in all circumstances in verse 13. James begins by presenting us with three different situations that any believer might find themselves in from time to time and the appropriate action to take at that time. The first two of them are very particularly broad, and we're going to take them under this heading. So there are, you know, is anyone among you this? Well, then let them do this. And when he says let them, it's not just a suggestion. This is I really strongly urge you to do this. And this is an apostle of Christ talking. So verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Or as the NIV puts it, are any of you in trouble? It picks up one of these great themes all the way through the book of James, even from verse 2 of the first chapter, where it talked about counting it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And we've remarked, haven't we, that for the Christian, it's a question of when, not if, trials will come upon us. You know, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. It's a certainty. But then in the very next verse, he said something else. He said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And as we often sing, and we're going to sing this after, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Because through Jesus, we have a direct line, don't we, to the Father of lights, from whom comes every good and perfect gift, as 1:17 had told us. So we pray. The verse 13 doesn't tell us sort of precisely what to pray, presumably because there's many things that we could pray for and many ways to pray them. So we might be praying for God to save us from a particular situation, to remove it from us, or for him to save us through it, i.e. not removing the difficulty, but preserving us until we get to the other side. Or praying for courage and strength to bear up well and to witness boldly to others and still glorify him in it. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? precious Saviour, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. Which brings us to the second part. Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? And it seems to be talking mainly about kind of our emotions, as it were, how we feel about the circumstances. Because this could be a cheerful person when everything is going really well, or someone who is cheerful even in suffering because you have been comforted by the Lord. And if so, let him or her sing praise. Now, this might just be me, but I think I need this second instruction almost more than the first. You know, in times when there's trouble, especially, you know, big trouble that I clearly can't solve myself, it is just obvious, it's second nature to pray and to rely on God and not on myself. But when things begin to go better, or at least the way I feel about it, it's much easier to take God's provision for granted or think somehow you're able to do it in your own strength. So are you suffering? Pray. Are you cheerful? Sing praise. And it's worth mentioning as well, isn't it, that prayer is praise, and equally much of our sung worship is prayer, as we've just sung. Is anyone suffering? Is anyone cheerful? The third "is anyone" is the one where it gets a little bit tricky. Verse 14 starts off very broad, but then seems to get a lot more specific by the end of verse 15. And the debate is basically over the meaning of the word translated "sick" in verse 14 and 15. I should say, before I say anything else, well, we have lots of good translations, don't we, in English. The ESV is a very good translation, and as far as I can tell, without being a Greek scholar, it's just, yeah, very, very good. We can trust the scripture that we have in front of us. But it's worth mentioning that although the ESV is very literal, it's not a paraphrase, there are still times when they have to make a decision because a word could mean two things, and they're looking at the context. So the word translated "sick" can either straightforwardly mean sick or ill, which is what pretty much all the modern translations have it as, or it could mean similar but slightly different, like weak, as in sort of, you know, feeble, devoid of physical strength. Or it could even mean more of sort of a mental state, like hesitant or unsettled or sort of shrinking back or that sort of thing. And the same kind of debate comes over the words for being made well again. So when it talks about someone being saved and raised up, that could mean just literally saved from sickness and raised up, like off your sickbed. Or, of course, you know, in the New Testament, they have theological connotations, don't they? You're saved from judgment, you are raised, you know, resurrected. Same word that New Testament uses for resurrection, you know, so raised to new life in Christ, and so on. So there's kind of a question, is it talking primarily about physical sickness or strength, you know, that you need, or is it talking about sort of a spiritual soul sickness, or kind of a bit of both? I kind of take the latter approach. I think that it's talking about a physical ailment, but with sort of when he gets into the specifics of it, potentially with a sort of spiritual undercurrent that needs dealing with, and I'll try and explain why. Like I say, I'm in no way, shape, or form a Greek scholar. I can barely read the language, let alone debate with anyone. But I'm basing my take basically on two things, which is context. As ever, you know, like the estate agents will tell you, it's all about location, location, location. And we're sort of thinking, well, how does this passage fit within the immediate context and also the whole book and the whole Bible? So that's my main first conviction. And then the second one is that my conviction that James does have a unifying theme, that it's not just a whole load of sort of random nuggets of information, you know, sort of pearls of wisdom strung on a string, but it's actually got a unifying theme, which is this idea of double-mindedness being the danger, or single-mindedness, steadfastness being the thing that we should pursue. So this danger, we've seen it all the way through haven't we? It was flagged up as early as chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 4 had spelt out how serious it was. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, of course, trying to sort of flick between the two or please two masters is never going to work. But chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 pointed to the solution wonderfully. Verse 8 of chapter 4 says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Verse 7 before it, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And that steadfastness, that single-mindedness, that patient waiting is exactly what the immediately preceding context of our passage is talking about. So chapter 5, verses 7 to 9 that we looked at last week, they're sort of encouraging us to remain steadfast, stay on course, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. James is basically saying, well, you know, keep going, keep on the right path, because you're on the last lap. You know, you can almost see the finish line, as it were, even though obviously we don't know when the Lord is coming back. You know, you don't get diverted now. You're so close to home. Keep going. And in the last two verses of chapter 5, it's definitely on that same sort of issue of people wandering from the truth and being brought back. And so I think you've got the scripture in front of you, please do prayerfully go and consider it when you get home, that this middle section about healing and prayer fits mainly into that main theme. So, that it is although talking broadly about anyone who is sick, that it sort of narrows in on something relating to a spiritual wandering, which is why my second heading I've entitled Pray for the Wanderer. Pray for the Wanderer, verses 14 to 18. Now, I'm happy to take verse 14 at face value that it's talking about sickness. And the language implies, doesn't it, that it's serious, because the person has to call for the elders of the church to come to them. They can't go to the elders, so presumably they're at least homebound, and perhaps they're even bedridden because the elders pray over them, you know, maybe because they're literally lying down in a sickbed. So, and also, there's no indication in this that it's sort of somehow this is reserved to the time of the apostles. It seems to just be a general instruction, doesn't it? You know, in any circumstance where someone is sick, particularly seriously, if you know, death is on the cards, then do this. Call for the elders, let them pray over him. Now, anything that smacks of sacramentalism makes me somewhat uneasy, so I tend to sort of slightly recoil from the suggestion or the imperative to anoint them with oil, but I shouldn't let my prejudices dictate how I interpret scripture, so by all means, let them use oil to anoint the person, so long as they remember that in what verse 15 says, that if any healing takes place, it is because the Lord has raised them up. The power is his, not in any sort of magical properties of said oil. The important part is not the anointing, it's the fact that they do it in the name of the Lord. But what does verse 15 mean, where it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick"? Is there a special type of prayer that we could entitle the prayer of faith that will always get answered? Or is there even a special type of believer whose prayers will always get answered? Well, I take it that the answer is essentially no to both of those, certainly the second one. Notice, firstly, that the people praying here are not the sick person, nor the sick person's family, nor are they some people with a supposed gift of healing of any kind. They are simply the ordinary, if I can call them that, spiritual leadership of the church, the elders. And if it's the elders praying, not the sick person, then clearly the sick person's faith is not the thing that is, you know, dictating this. So whatever else this prayer of faith might mean, it can't be, surely, what you hear sometimes people saying, that if, you know, you've prayed for someone to get better and they don't get better, it's because you didn't have enough faith. Isn't that a horrible thing to say to someone? You know, if they've not only got the weight of whatever their infirmity is that they're bearing up with, but now suddenly they've got the guilt that they're not an adequate enough Christian because they haven't got better, or, you know, their loved one died. That means they didn't have enough faith, or so on. It's the kind of the ugly side of the name it and claim it gospel, isn't it? And utterly wrong. As to what verse 15 is promising in terms of the Lord raising them up, when it says that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, I think we need to avoid kind of both extremes of interpretation. On the one hand, we need to make sure we don't think that this is somehow a blank check promise of healing, because, you know, our lives just prove that isn't the case, don't we? You know, we pray for people who are ill and dying all the time, and many times they don't get better. But at the same time, we shouldn't like so caveat this that it becomes meaningless as a promise. You know, it's right, of course, isn't it, to add at the end of our prayers, well, you know, if it be your will, Lord, as long as we don't kind of make that an opt-out clause for faith, you know, and not actually even believe that God could answer our prayers. You know, to sort of pray for someone who's unwell because we just sort of think, oh, it's the right thing to do, I've got to do it, but have sort of already in our minds sort of said, well, you know, God's not actually going to do it. That's not a prayer of faith. I think that's the sort of thing that gets talked about in chapter 1 from verse 5. It's talking about praying for wisdom, but I think the principle applies, where it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded person, unstable in all of his ways. Verse 17 then says that the prayer of a righteous person, the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Who is the righteous person? Well, it's not someone who's sinless in nature. It's not someone who never sins, because otherwise none of our prayers would ever get answered. Just look, James says, at Elijah. Now, you would imagine, wouldn't you, because of Elijah's kind of mammoth proportions on the pages of Scripture, you know, he's like a titan of the faith, we would kind of think that James is sort of holding us up as this sort of mountaintop, you know, way up there aspirational figure. But actually, James almost uses him as the opposite. He sort of brings Elijah, as it were, right down to our level. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. See, it's not how much faith you have, is it? Or the sort of the quantity of it. It is the direction of it. Where is your faith in? Or who is your faith in? It's not how great we are, it's how great our God is, and our God is mighty. That's why the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Just someone who is made righteous by faith, and whose faith is in a great God who is powerful. But the end of verse 15 is where it brings in this sort of spiritual element to the sickness. It says, and if he has committed sins, that's the invalid, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And I don't think that can mean if he has committed any sins, because we all sin, and the if he has done it part would kind of be irrelevant, redundant. Better to understand this, I think, as some sort of kind of obvious sin, presumably an unrepented of sin, that person might, you know, be aware of, that perhaps the Lord is sort of bringing to mind. I think what James is getting at here is that sometimes, and I really want to emphasize the sometimes part, there is a direct link of causality between sickness and sin. Now, broadly speaking, there's an obvious link between sickness and sin. You know, if it wasn't for sin entering the world, we wouldn't get sick, we wouldn't die. But there's not always a direct causation. You know, there's various reasons the Bible gives as to why God might allow someone to suffer in this way. He says in that question, you know, the man born blind in John's Gospel, and they ask, well, you know, was it him who sinned or his parents? And Jesus says, well, neither. It's so that God's glory would be revealed. And there's other ones. But the New Testament does raise the possibility of God actually using sickness as a way of correcting and disciplining his people and bringing them back when they stray. A good example that we know really well, because we read it basically every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is 1 Corinthians 11 from verse 28. When it's spoken about eating in an unworthy manner, it says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And then 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 then says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." And then he goes on to say, this might actually be something that the Lord is sending to bring you back to him. And I think that is why then James says, therefore, in verse 16, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Not saying that every single time anyone is suffering, that's a direct result of some wrong that they've done. But there are, because it's a possibility, and if you know that you have sinned, then confessing sins in that particular instance will bring healing, because that's why God sent it to you, to make you repent and confess and seek his face once again. And to add, I think, further weight to that idea is, again, this example of Elijah. Because it's very interesting that the example of Elijah praying that James picks, he doesn't pick the kind of the obvious sort of blockbuster moments, like, for example, when the fire comes down on Mount Carmel and Elijah bests the prophet of Baal, or God does, beats their god, you know, hands down in that amazing contest. Nor does he use the example of Elijah praying and someone being literally raised from the dead. You would think that would be the obvious go-to example. Instead, he uses the specific example about praying for rain, or rather praying that it wouldn't rain, that God would send a drought, and then at the end praying again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. And the context of that is probably why James chose that example, because the context was that King Ahab was famously wandering. He should have been, as the king, the ruler of God's people, he should have had his gaze set on the Lord, shouldn't he? He should have worshipped God alone, Yahweh. But he hadn't. He was wandering, he was worshipping idols, and not only was he wandering, but he was dragging the whole nation into spiritual decline and idolatry. And the sort of climax of that story in 1 Kings 18:21 is Elijah, the sort of time of reckoning, he challenges the people and he says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." You know, how long are you going to go limping between the two? And isn't that precisely what we've been saying that this epistle of James is all about? James is effectively saying the same thing. Well, you know, how long are you going to go limping between those two opinions? You know, if God is God, we'll follow him. Or if, the world or Satan or whatever is perish the thought, then follow him. Of course, that is preposterous. So why do we sort of try and do both at the same time? Whose friend do we want to be, God's or the world's? You can't be friends with both. And then Elijah said, as he prayed following this challenge, he said, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." So it's the same idea of this repentance and restoration. That's the context of the prayer for rain, which God answered. So, by all means, may anyone who is seriously ill follow these instructions to call for prayer. When we pray, we should be expectant that God can answer such prayers. He absolutely has the power to do it. And whether or not we won't know whether anything that befalls us is directly caused by our sin, but if we're aware of sin, then confess it so that we might be forgiven. So pray for the wanderer, and lastly, plead with the wanderer. Plead with the wanderer, verses 19 to 20. The danger, we've seen it many times, wandering from the truth. The truth, either straying from right doctrine into theological error, so like literally walking from the truth of God's word, or, what comes hand in hand with it, going from righteous living into unrepentant sin. So this is either a wandering in terms of our thinking or our living, or more likely both together. Chapter 1, verse 18 had talked about the word of truth being the thing that brought us forth, that gave us birth as Christians. It is the implanted word, 1:21, that is able to save our souls, and Christians are to be both hearers and doers of the word, 1:22-23. And chapter 1, verse 14 warned us of the alternative path to that. It said, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, eternal death." That's the danger, wandering from the truth. Who then is it is in danger? Which type of Christian? Well, anyone. Verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. So, you know, James isn't calling out the person sort of third from the left in the second from the back row. He's not calling out necessarily the person who you wish was here because they really need to hear this. This danger affects everyone, or at least everyone is in danger. You know, pastors, congregations, children, teenagers, older folks, black, white, male, female, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. And whenever the Bible gives us a warning, it pays to take it seriously. So the danger, wandering away, the need is therefore being brought back. Both verse 19 and verse 20 repeat it for emphasis. The need to be brought back. But who is to do the bringing back? Well, I remember hearing a story which is worth remembering. It is about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. It goes like this. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have. You know, who could bring back a sinner from their wandering? Well, someone, verse 19, or whoever, verse 20. It could be any of us who does it. You know, it's no use acting like Cain and saying, "Well, am I my brother's keeper?" Because essentially, yes you are. You know, the New Testament's full, isn't it, of all these one anothering, instructions to love one another, to pray for one another, encourage one another, disciple one another, and yes, even to rebuke and to correct one another. Lovingly, speaking the truth in love, but nonetheless bringing each other back when we start to drift. Thankfully, I've never been a passenger in a car when the driver has literally fallen asleep at the wheel. But I imagine if I realised that was happening, if I was in that situation, I don't think I'd be too worried about minding my manners and thinking, oh, I wonder whether I should say something at this point. I think I would just shout out, wake up, mind that truck or that tree or whatever else it is. Because, you know, the urgency and the importance, the gravity of the situation would merit such a strong response. But hopefully, prior to getting into that desperate situation, I would have been perceptive enough to have gently encouraged them to take a break, get a coffee or whatever else needed doing. I guess you could say there are two ways we could go wrong with this call, isn't there? The first danger is just inaction or unwillingness to do it. We're simply sort of too afraid or too, you know, polite, too sort of British about it, to sort of intervene in anyone's walk with the Lord. We don't want to say the wrong thing, especially if it might mean that we get labelled as kind of being judgmental or not loving someone or affirming them or whatever it is. But then the opposite danger is kind of rushing in overzealously, isn't it, and kind of being sort of too kind of pushy and unsympathetic. And I'm sure I've been guilty of both of those in the past. You know, it takes bravery and gentleness. It takes wisdom and courage, doesn't it, and great humility. But we're called to do it, to have this duty of care to one another, to bring each other back if we think we're about to stray. And the result, wonderfully, verse 20, is a soul saved. A soul saved. If you've been wondering, if you haven't recognised the somewhat obscure movie reference in the background of my PowerPoint, it is, of course, a still from the cliffhanger, literally ending of the original Italian Job film, because it's the only one in my mind that exists. But if you know that film, you might know that their sort of the theme tune all the way through is "We are the self-preservation society." But we have a better song that we can essentially sing as Christians with the book of James in front of us, which is something like, we are the soul preservation society. We're in the business, like our Master Jesus, of saving souls. Not in the sense that he does. You know, we can't save someone, you know, we can't die on their behalf or so on. But we still have a role to play, don't we, to point people to Jesus. You know, to effectively sort of shout out, you know, wake up, you know, look out, keep your eyes on the road if you're a Christian, or, you know, look at where your road is going if you're not a Christian and it's going to lead you to destruction. Wake up, look out, look to Jesus, because the sinner who's brought back from their wandering will have their soul saved. But what does this last bit mean about sins being covered over? It sounds almost a bit dodgy, doesn't it? Kind of as though God, as the judge, is willing to sort of turn a blind eye or sweep wrongdoing under the carpet. But of course, that isn't it at all. It's not that sin ceases to be wrong. It's the fact that God freely chooses to not credit them to our account. He doesn't count sins against us if we are his through faith in Christ. It's kind of like how, you know, you've been out for a meal with friends and you get to that kind of awkward part at the end where you're all sort of squinting at the bill and passing it round and sort of thinking, well, how much do we each owe? Because, you know, I had this and this and, oh, no, that's not mine, and, you know, all that sort of stuff. And then over all the noise, someone just steps in and says, this has only, I think, happened to me once in my life when a barrister happened to have been invited to a meal that I was at, where they say, it's okay, I've got this covered. It's paid for, don't worry about it, don't fret about it anymore. And in a sense, that is what Jesus did on the cross, isn't it? He paid for our sins. God didn't sweep sin under the carpet. Instead, Jesus died to pay for the sins of anyone who believes in him. Their sins are covered, taken care of, nothing left to pay. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So pray for the wanderer and plead for the wanderer. I would finish there. I am just going to, as I said at the beginning, start with finish by saying some things that I think are unarguable. I've said a few things which take some thought and care go away and consider. But let me just finish with some things that are, I think, taken as read but worth saying. This passage, whatever else it is a call to more prayer, not less. So if you and I or someone else disagree over the exact nature of the prayers being offered and the circumstances, that doesn't mean we should go away praying for neither of those things. If anything, we should pray for both of those things. This is a call for more prayer, not less. There's a basic principle, too, that the prayers of an ordinary Christian are powerful, again, because Elijah is not there as an example of a supercharged Christian with a turbo-powered faith, but as a man like we are, but praying to a God like we have. And his prayers, when they were in accordance with God's will, were answered, amazingly so. Thirdly, confession of personal sins should be a regular part of church life. Sometimes corporately, but certainly privately. You know, repentance and confession, it's not just for the day you turn to Christ. It is a rule of life, a lifelong discipline. Fourthly, Christians have a responsibility to one another, don't we? A solemn responsibility to watch one another's backs, to take notice and do something, even if it's only to pray, if we see someone beginning to wander, to bring them back. And fifthly and finally, with God, there is always, always the possibility for restoration. And no matter how far you've strayed from God's path, whether that means someone who has never yet bowed the knee to Christ, if you've never been a Christian and you've totally wandered and gone your own way always, or whether you're a backslider, or someone who's becoming sort of an apostate believer, you're walking away from the faith that you once professed, you know you're not living the way that you should be. Well, as long as you still draw breath, it is not yet too late to turn back to God, confess your sin, receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ alone, and to know that your soul is saved and your sins have been dealt with. Well, I'm going to pray.